1 Samuel, the 18th chapter, the first 7 verses. Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out, and wherever Saul sent him, it prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. This is God's word.
Good morning, church. I'm hoping, even if you're new, that you just allow us to continue a conversation that started with you between us about 30 years ago. I know that I don't look that age, but Beth and I can assure you that some things that we have done on the mission field just should never have been done in the eyes of the people that we were ministering among. I can promise you, you would love going to what was then the black townships of South Africa, where we worked there under apartheid. And it was just it just was a great way. Everyone greeted everyone with a holy kiss, especially the women. They would kiss each other on each side of the cheek. But it was just not done. It was one of the most radical, theological, anti-social, anti-government thing that could ever have been noticed, when my sweet wife insisted on doing the same thing when she met black African church members on the streets of white South Africa apartheid. You could hear the town, the city, gasp as this white lady from Kentucky was kissed by and kissed the cheeks of black Baptist South Africans on the streets of apartheid South Africa. It just was not done. Now, I'd probably continue a conversation with you that started 30 years ago. I probably have the PhD in political incorrectness. The first time that I went to I think I've told you this, but went to the little country store where we're the first people that's ever moved to the interior. We're the first people of this flavor to live there. And my wife said, "Go to the store, buy some sugar, and I will bake a cake for the family." And using my brand new language, Sammy, I went down there and did. And the lady at the counter, she said, "Di Tedisa." I said, "Di Teda. Iswele Kili," and she screamed and she ran away. And I went through 3 or 4 young girls that way until the older gentleman walked down from his office and said to me in a very British English voice, "Tell me, sir, what is it that you want?" I said, "I just want some sugar to cook with it. It's what my wife has sent me for." And he said, "Sir, sugar is Iswele Kili. You've been saying Iswele Kili and wanting to cook a dead body. And we've been wondering what you are like, what you do, and here you come, and this is the first thing that we hear out of your mouth." More recently, continuing the conversation, my wife and I, the last time we were with you, we had just moved to the Middle East, and we're running out of countries to evacuate people out of. I said to my boss, my supervisor, a few weeks ago, "What happens if things go bad in Jordan?" And he looked at me and he just told me to be quiet, because we couldn't even consider that if we lose the country that we're evacuating to. But for Beth and I, I've been through Israel a number of times on business, just being able to go through there very, very quickly. But for Beth and I, things have changed as my boss, as my supervisor, as those who have known Israel so well, they drive us. It's just been breathtaking as we climb down a sheer cliff. And they could say, we are just meters away from where Jesus entered the Galilee. We stood just feet away from where the Sermon on the Mount took place. We were able, and we would drive, and they said, you see that mountain up there? That's where they walked around the city all of those times. And we went to what is known as the empty tomb with a busload of African Americans as they came out of that tomb shouting with joy, almost passing out with spiritual fervor as they shout out, he's not here, he's risen. He's alive, and just watch their joy. There's where Joshua walked around the walls of Jericho. That's where Moses looked into the promised land. There's the Jordan River. And you could just feel the pages of the Bible become real. And then as we casually drove through a mountain pass, one of the men said, look up there. That mountain was the place of Beth Shan. The place where when Saul and his sons and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, they were taken and their bodies were hung on the walls of Beth Shan. And it ceased just to bless me. The image that I had was that was so, it was just so spiritually demeaning. That's because one of the greatest stories of love in all of the Bible was so spiritually incorrect, so politically incorrect. And this is what I want to do with you this morning. What I would like to do, understanding where Christianity is going, conversations that our country is having, I would like in the few minutes that we have together to be as politically incorrect as possible on purpose. And when you look, first of all, at this love that Jonathan had for David, this love between these two men, one of the greatest love stories, you cannot believe in the passages that our pastor read how politically incorrect those passages are. Beth and I have lived under would-be dictators and dictators most of our lives, most of our mission lives. Most of the leadership we live under today throughout the Middle East are the modern day Herods. And whenever there is a hint of the king of the Jews arise, the Herods of this world do what the Herods always do. They will strike out almost blindly, even killing small children in order to protect their house, their kids, their culture, their armies, their political way of life. You can't imagine what it was like for Jonathan to turn his back on everything that was in his world and say, I am willing to give up my reign and my rule. I'm willing for my family to step aside. I'm willing to put everything that belongs to me as at jeopardy just so David can be king and I can follow him. And Saul so feared the ability of David that he put a price on his head and he did everything that he could to kill him. And can you imagine? Can you imagine if only Saul had David with him, perhaps what happened in Beth Shan, where those bodies were hung on the wall, that would have never happened. And what was David's response? O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. David tried everything he could do to save the life of his friend Jonathan. And you cannot imagine the sorrow, the pain, the agony that he experienced to see his friend's body hung on the walls of Beth Shan. And yet today, in the same vein, I want to ask you a question. What are we going to do about these Muslims? You know, what in the world are we going to do about Islam? What are we going to do about these Somalis? What are we supposed to do about them? Political correctness is all over the map. It is so politically correct to piously state that on one hand, all religions lead to God. And Beth and I have not simply studied world religions. We've experienced them. We've slept in their homes, shared their food. We drank some of the worst things that God has ever allowed to be created just a few weeks ago. I don't have enough time to tell you this, but I was so thankful to God that I was drinking something that the Holy Spirit Himself would ban. And two flies landed in this drink. And therefore, I didn't have to drink anymore. The rule is, if you have over one fly land in your drink, you don't have to drink it. And so I was able to set it aside. And the young girl that my wife was mentoring this summer said, "Why do you not have to drink it?" I said, "It already has two flies in it." And she said, "Lord Jesus, please send three." and she prayed. She was so fervent in her prayer for that. My wife and I have lived from the inside of various faith systems. And we note that though Jesus miraculously has taken humankind from the Old Testament to the New Testament, my wife and I experience almost daily faith systems that are doing their best to take us from the New Testament back to the Old Testament. Folks, you read that Old Testament world, it's not a very palatable place to be. It's really politically incorrect in our settings to say this, because it almost feels unchristian, unspiritual, unkind to note in a holy place like this what those of other faith systems, what their intent exactly is. Many of you from Tiburon Baptist Church, you've been our lifeline for almost three decades. It's almost impossible to imagine. We've been out for almost 3 years now. It's included the languages of Malawi, Transkei, Kenya, Somalia, and now the Arabic of the Middle East. You've laughed with us, served alongside with us. You've wept with us. You've helped us feed and heal Somalis, prayed for their salvation, stood by our side as we buried a 16-year-old son on Benjamin as he died on Easter Sunday morning over 14 years ago outside of Nairobi, Kenya. And with your permission, I would like to share very quickly something publicly about that experience for the first time, and not dwelling on Ben's death, but dwelling in some of the snapshots that I see today that I can picture today, that for 4 months after Benjamin's death, we never fixed a meal. Can you imagine? For 4 months, as the family of God fed us, Can you imagine that one day it was just so muddy and so rainy, I went outside the bedroom door of our oldest son, Jeremy, and there's 18 pairs of muddy shoes. In the week between when Ben died and we were able to bury him on the next Saturday, 18 pairs of muddy shoes. And I thought, where are the kids that go with that shoes? And I went into his bedroom, and they were sitting on the windowsill, and the kids were sitting on the toilet. They were sitting in the bathtub. They were leaned up against the seat. They were sitting in each other's lap as they ministered to our son. Our African church came every night to worship. And we were so exhausted when they came 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, that we just couldn't stay up with them any longer. And many of those nights between the time that Ben died and the time that we celebrated his homegoing, we went to sleep listening to our African church worship in our living room. And went to sleep listening to them singing choruses to God. What we've chosen also not to talk about is what it was like to pick up the phone with the 7 and 8 hours difference in with America being behind Nairobi, Kenya, and to call our families during that time to tell them what was happening, and to call best brother Barry here, whom you so graciously sent to us when that happened. I picked up the radio, shortwave radio, about 7 o'clock on that Easter Sunday morning. And I radioed into our Somali team in Mogadishu, Somalia. And I said to our chief of staff, let's call him Hassan today, that's not his name. And I said, Hassan, Benjamin has died, and I'm not going to be able to come back into Somalia, and don't know when I'll get back. And would you tell the staff that of our loss, and would you share with them that we need our Muslim brothers to pray for us? And he never replied. I didn't know whether the radio had gone dead. He never replied. And so I just put the radio down and continued to call family. And we began to go through one of the hardest weeks of our life. And on Thursday evening, around dark, I heard another knock at the door. And I said, wow, this is somebody else with food. This is some other friends of the children. Didn't know who this was. And I opened the door, and to my shock, there stood Hassan in the doorway of our house in Somalia. He was in the doorway of our house in Kenya. My wife is keeping me on the right continent. All right, a lot of times she does keep me on the right continent. And I stood there and I looked at him and I said to him, where in the world did you come from? And he was ragged. He was dirty. He smelt like a breed between a goat and a camel. The stench was so strong on him. And he took himself and he stood as straight and as proud as he could. And he looked at me and just ripped my heart out. And he said, I have come from Mogadishu to bury our son Benjamin. Son Benjamin. And this Muslim brother who has saved my life probably 5 or 6 times in Somalia already, he walked 5 days from Mogadishu, Somalia to Nairobi, Kenya. He had ridden camels. He had ridden in the back of trucks that hauled goats there for the smell. He had crawled through clan battles. He had walked around minefields. And he shows up at our house and he says, I have come to help you bury our son Benjamin, and he went to the funeral of being with us. Before that, he played soccer with our youngest son. Jesse was 11 then. He made Jeremy in the room full of kids laugh that was with him as he told Muslim stories from his childhood. And when we went to Ben's funeral, Hassan sat between my wife and I at our son's funeral. And I wish you could just watch him rotating his body. He had never been to one of our funerals before. And he's watching everything that's said. He's listening to every testimony. He's shocked as he sees our oldest son walk out of the crowd and sing in the choir that celebrated Ben's life. He listened to the testimonies of all the people. And he's just listening and he's listening and looking. And when Barry stood to do the message, our friend Hassan reached over and took my hand and my wife's hand, and he put our hands together and he covered my soft Kentucky hand with his calloused Muslim hand. And he stood with us in the family receiving line as hundreds of people came by and gave us their prayers and their joys and their love. And we got him on a United Nations flight back into Somalia, so he did not have to have the terror of the journey he had down. About a month later, not knowing it would be my last time into Somalia until today, late 1997 until today, I went in there and met our staff for the last time. And I thank them for sending Hassan to us and what that meant to us as a family. And did the politically correct stuff. And then Hassan stood up and he said, talked about the journey. He talked about the minefields. He talked about riding camels. He talked about the goats. And he made it sound like it was a trip that only a superhero could travel. And then as I thanked them again for what he did, my staff stood up and one by one they came by me and they hugged me and they kissed me on each side of the face. And then Hassan continued his narrative and everything was going right until Hassan stopped and paused. And he said to about 15 of my Muslim staff, he said, "I don't understand it. I don't understand it." He said, they were grieving so much at the loss of their son, of their brother, of this beloved child. But while I watched these Christians weep, I watched their joy because they knew absolutely, they knew for certain that their son, this child, was in the paradise. Why do we Muslims not get to know whether or not we get to go to the paradise? Why are Christians so sure that when they die, they get to go be with God? Why, he asked, and it seared the deepest parts of my heart. He said, why have these Christians kept Jesus to themselves? Why indeed? And I thought, knowing Somalis the way I do, that Hassan was a dead man. Because you don't denigrate your own religion this way. And so I just tensed up all over for them to begin to physically kill him. And instead of that happening, 15 of my staff, as if they're on a puppet string, they turn and they look at me and they ask the question, why indeed have you kept Jesus to yourselves? Why indeed must we not know, not believe, not be assured of the same things that those followers of Jesus are? Well, let's fast forward from 1997 to today. When I mention Somalis to most people and I just ask them to do word associations, they say pirates, they say terrorists, they say Al-Qaeda, they say fundamentalist terrorist Islam, they say Black Hawk Down. Hearing the name of Somalia and Somalis, Beth and I sat in Sunday school classes all over this nation and studied the Bible in workshops all through the Western world. And when we asked them what is to be done about these Somali pirates, these terrorists, often we will hear godly people say, the solution is not hard. All we need is a short rope and a long drop, and we can take care of those Somali pirates. What we need is just to surround Mogadishu once again and finish the job and send in multiple Black Hawks down, Black Hawks to take care of business. We meet people all over the believing world that have a solution for Islam, for these Muslims. Let's seal their borders, bomb them back to the dark ages. Or conversely, we say, let's help their religious leaders to restrain them in Islam, because at heart, Islam is a religion of peace. And of course, all religions lead to God. And then we say, there are so many lost people in America. Let's reach our own people first, and then we can worry about other countries. Shall I go on? The Hassans that we love by the millions, they are trapped in their countries, their clans, and their religion. They have few or no options when it comes to feeding the hungry, clothing and educating their children. They're trapped in a world not of their own making. And shall they be trapped in an eternity as they have been trapped in their earthly lives? When Beth and I first went to Somalia and CNN came in and made Somalia the flavor of the week, well-meaning, godly Christians from all over the world, they average sending about $10,000 a month. Can you imagine that? Aunt Beth got checks and money orders and made out to me often, you know, from all over the world, and she sent big packets of money and checks and money orders back to the International Mission Board to put it in an accountability account so that we could minister more to Somalis. And the thousands and thousands of dollars that rolled in for almost 2 years from godly men and women and churches from all over the world. And then Black Hawk was shot out of the sky, 1 kilometer, maybe a little bit more, from where we were living. And I went over there 2 days after it was shot down. And in the midst of that tragedy, what happened between my wife and I, our team, and the churches across this nation is that the gifts that went toward the salvation of Somalis went from $10,000 a month to $100 a month. And my heart broke worse than ever as I realized, maybe for the first time, maybe I had been naive all of these years, but what I heard and learned for the first time was who sets the agenda for the people of God? Who sets the agenda for the people of God? My wife and I don't often get to experience election season in America. That's not a blessing that we get to experience very, very often. And we got to listen to the fervor in which brothers and sisters embrace the election season in our own country. And is it too politically incorrect to say this morning, I love what my wife did with Lottie Moon. I've eaten her cookies. I can't imagine that woman was that small. My wife did not tell you the politically incorrect things that Lottie Moon did, such as dress up as a man so she could go to villages to minister. She didn't tell you the politically incorrect things that woman did in relationship to our mission board and how she called them to task. And what I want to ask you, church, can really be summed up in just a couple of sentences, is who in the world sets the agenda for the people of God today? When I listen in Bible studies and in Sunday schools, and when I listen to where what shapes the way we look at the world, I hear Fox News, I hear CNN, I hear all kinds of secular resources and outlets, and I wonder, can we start a deeper conversation? It probably won't last for another 30 years. All of my moving parts are wearing out. And that's why my wife and I come with a plea, with almost a begging spirit, because we're probably within just a few years, if not months, of being able, health-wise, to stay on the mission field. And who from Tiburon is going to take our place? We've just traveled to our 83rd country before coming here on this trip, and we leave for China tomorrow because Beth hasn't been able to go there, so I'm going to give her about 1 week to learn Chinese, okay? She's pretty sharp. But is it too politically incorrect for me to suggest to the Church of Jesus Christ, to the people of God, to those who know Jesus, are you going to let our friends Hassan, Abdulaziz, Mahmoud, Muhammad, Ali, Aisha, Fatima, are they to die on the walls of Mogadishu because we have decided to turn away, to turn our backs? Or will we cry out to God as David cried out, "Oh God, I would give my very life if only Jonathan could live"? Well, church, how do we do it? How do we get our worldview from the Word of God? How do we understand what it's like to send the Perkins from the New Testament back to the Old Testament in just a 9 or 10 hour airplane flight? How do we interact with those who don't know Jesus in our own culture, who will teach us what it's like to be so fearful of eternity they don't even want to sleep at night? Where do we get our news? Where do we get our information? What is it that excites us and stirs us? Can we look inside of God's Word and God's world and let the lost people of the nations shape us into what God wants us to be? I've watched because we supervise so many workers today. I've watched our missionaries weep with brokenness, because those who have sent them out hate those that they have come to reach. Look deep in your heart. Who defines what the world is like for you? Who tells you where truth comes from? Who defines for you what faith looks like among the nations. Dare we be the most politically incorrect church in Mill Valley, or where are we? What? Tiburon. Where's Mill Valley? I stand there. I usually cast my net a little wider, you know. But can you imagine what it might cost you if you were so politically correct and they defined you as that church that loves Muslims? And they almost did it as a curse. Do you dare be so politically incorrect that those whom our culture throws away are the very ones you want to rescue? And dare we be so politically correct that we are different from those wise men that when they go in to see Herod, rather than giving Herod the information he needs to kill the children, those wise men look Herod in the face and say to him, as Nathan said to David later in the story, "You're the one. And if you don't stop being a dictator and give your life to Jesus, you will die and have eternity in darkness." Church, who saves us? Who calls us out? Who sends us? And who defines what the task is for us? Lord Jesus, I thank you for this time to share my heart with these that we love. Father, so politically incorrect was the cross, that so unexpected was the resurrection. Lord, help us be defined by the very living Spirit of Almighty God. Let us go where others turn their back. Let us love where others hate. And let us give where others withhold. Let us first seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness. I pray in Jesus' name.